Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew 14, you and I have been discovering the fulfillment of a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 3, about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And hence we've entitled this series of messages simply, The Voice. And that is, we've discovered that the voice that Isaiah prophesied about is brought to fulfillment in the early days of our New Testament. And we've discovered the man with the voice in chapter number 3 of the book of Matthew. The man with the voice who fulfilled that prophecy is none other than John. And not just any John, but John the Baptist. That is, John, the one who was baptizing out in the Judean wilderness. We discovered the message from that voice was a message that called people to repent. That is, revealed their sin and demanded that they repent. And a message that revealed the reason why is because the kingdom is at hand. We discovered this message from the voice. We looked at the manner of life that John was living. And that is, we discovered that he was unusual in the dress that he chose and the diet that he consumed, and much different, stand in contrast to the Jewish leaders of the day, and almost as a rebuke to them, I believe. When you and I were looking in Matthew 3, we noticed the multitudes that came to hear the voice. And that is, out from Jerusalem and Judea and from the Judean wilderness, here they come. And Jews from all over the area into the wilderness to hear this man of God, this prophet named John, preach. Some of them responded to the message. They repented and were baptized as an indication of their repentance and anticipation of the coming Messiah. And some of them rebelled against the message. And John knew it and called them out, called them a generation of vipers. There was the multitude that came out to hear the voice. We discovered the unique ministry of the voice, and that is that John had a ministry that no other prophet had in the Old Testament, and nobody had in the New Testament, John alone. And that was the ministry of introducing the world, the Jewish first century world, to the Messiah. That is, he introduced him as the one mightier than I, the one whose shoes that I'm not worthy to bear. That is, John introduced him as the one who will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We discovered that in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Then we spent some time looking at the Messiah and the voice. That meeting between the Messiah and the voice finally takes place at the end of chapter number 3, where Jesus shows up on the scene, goes down into the waters of the Jordan River, and demands that John baptize him to fulfill all righteousness. And we spent some time looking at that important passage and learning some important truth from the passage there at the end of chapter number 3. And then we got to chapter number 11 of Matthew's gospel over the past few weeks, and we've discovered in the last several services that there was a muteness upon the voice. And that is, that John the Baptist in chapter number 11, that great voice, the one that thundered through that wilderness with a message about sin, the demand of repentance, is muted. It is put to silence in chapter number 11. And we discover that the reason why is because John is now in prison in the 11th chapter. That is, arrested and placed into prison, and his voice was muted. And you and I spent some time looking at Matthew 11, the first 19 verses, and discovering what I believe are some important truths about John the Baptist as it relates to us and as it reveals our Savior, as you think about the muteness upon the voice. So that brings us now to chapter number 14. And that is, in Matthew chapter number 14, I want you to notice with me for just a little while this evening, the murder regarding the voice. If there's one thing that I've learned over the last number of years, and that is that that Americans, that our attention certainly is caught when it comes to a murder. That is, when there's somebody who is murdered and there is a trial, and it's all over the news and everybody's talking about the murder and whether or not that person who's on trial is guilty or not guilty. I have a feeling that probably some of you, maybe a few of you, maybe more than a few of you, may have been engaged in a conversation about something like that even in the last number of days. There's something about a murder. Some of you like to read murder mysteries, don't you? Some of you like to watch the shows. That is, the shows about somebody being murdered and the investigation that takes place. Some of you go all the way back and you remember some of the old shows. And you even go back and watch Mannix once in a while, or some of the old mysteries. Somebody does that. Some of you do. I know you do. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. murders. I'll tell you right here in the Bible. We find in chapter number 14, we find the murder regarding the voice. And that is this voice that's been crying in the wilderness. The one that Isaiah prophesied about. The one the multitudes came to hear. Those who responded with repentance and those who were rebelling against him. And this voice that thundered through the wilderness, ladies and gentlemen, is coming not just to be silenced in a prison, but to be silenced now by death. The great John the Baptist is murdered. And the record of his murder is recorded for us here in chapter number 14. We want to take a look at it for a little while this evening. There are two major areas we're going to look at. We're going to look at the story about the murder, and then we're going to take a look at the Savior after the murder. Let's take a look, first of all, at the story about the murder. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." This begins, these two verses, ladies and gentlemen, begin the story about the murder of John the Baptist. The Herod that is being spoken of here in chapter 14 is different from the one you read about earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. That is, in Matthew chapter number 2, you'll meet one named Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who, when the wise men came to find the little child Jesus, and they came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" It was Herod who heard about it and became concerned, invited the wise men to come and asked them some questions about when they saw the star appear in the sky. And the Bible tells us that Herod got the Jewish leaders together and asked them about the prophecy. "What does your prophet say about where the king, the Messiah, is to be born?" And they quoted from the book of Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. And Herod got the wise men together once again and told them about that prophecy, and then told them to go down to Bethlehem and find him and come back and bring him word. That is, bring word to Herod about this one that was born, so he could come and worship him as well. And you and I know that Herod's plan was not to come and worship him, and that is when he found out who the child was, that he was going to murder him. There seemed to be a streak of murder in the Herod family. This is Herod the Great. And we know that when the wise men got to Bethlehem and they found Jesus and Joseph and Mary living in a house in Bethlehem, that they brought their gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gave the gifts to the little child and bowed down and worshipped him. And the Lord revealed to them in a dream that they were not to go back. They were warned not to go back and tell Herod anything. They were to go back home another way. And so they did. And when Herod found out they didn't come back, the Bible says he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and he slaughtered all of the little children 2 years of old and under. Slaughtered them in the city of Bethlehem. And there they are. Herod had them all killed. And the Bible tells us in the meantime, though, that God revealed to Joseph that he was to take the child and Mary and leave Bethlehem. So when Herod showed up, ladies and gentlemen, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus were down in Egypt, and they were a stranger sojourning in the land of Egypt. And they stayed there probably for several months until word came again, that is to Joseph, that is by an angel of the Lord, revealed to him that Herod had died and it was okay for him to go back to the land of Israel. And so he traveled back from Egypt into the land of Israel. Now you can read all of that in chapter number 2 of the Gospel of Matthew. Herod the Great died. And when Herod the Great died, the area that he ruled, he was the ruler over the area of Israel, ruled a large area of Israel when Jesus was born. And when Herod the Great died, the area that he ruled was divided into four parts, and his sons ruled over those areas, divided among his sons. One of his sons was Herod Archelaus, and he ruled in Judea and Samaria. And you can read about him in chapter number 2, verses 22 of this same book, Herod Archelaus, and his rule over Judea and Samaria. Another son was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the ruler over the area of Galilee and also an area called Perea. And this is the Herod that we're reading about here in chapter number 14. When the Bible talks about Herod the Tetrarch, when he heard the fame of Jesus, he thought John the Baptist risen from the dead. It's not the same Herod as chapter 2, it's his son. Chapter 2, you have Herod the Great. This is his son, Herod Antipas. And then there's also Philip, another son of Herod, who ruled in the northeastern section of the area where Herod the Great once ruled. And you'll be reading about him. You can read about him in chapter 14 as well, about Philip. Well, the Bible tells us here that Herod Antipas heard about the fame of Jesus. He had been hearing about the miracles that our Lord had been doing, and that his word is getting around early on in the ministry. In Galilee, Jesus is performing all kinds of miracles, and that's the area that Herod Antipas is the ruler over. And so he's been hearing about the Lord, he's been hearing about his miracles in Galilee, and Herod's first thought was that John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Apparently, there's a rumor going around that John the Baptist has risen from the dead and that Jesus is him. As a matter of fact, you'll read about it right here in chapter number 16, two chapters over, and in verse number 13, where the Bible says that Jesus got his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them this question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And verse 14, they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Apparently, there are those, some of them, who are saying that Jesus must be John the Baptist. And apparently, Herod had been hearing those rumors as well. And he has come to the conclusion that maybe John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Now, listen, that got Herod really nervous. And that is the fact that John had risen. And listen, Jesus is going around and performing all these mighty works. I mean, listen, people are being healed. The lame are walking. Remember what John's disciples saw? They saw the lame walking. They saw those who were blind that are now seeing. Those who were deaf are now hearing. Ladies and gentlemen, those who were leprous are now cleansed. And even those who are dead are being raised from the dead. And that got Herod real nervous. And the reason why is because we know this about John the Baptist already, and that is he did not perform any miracles. And now here Herod is thinking, you know what? If the rumor's right, and this guy really is John the Baptist risen from the dead, he's risen with great power. And now John is not just preaching in the wilderness now, but now John is out there and he is performing mighty works. He is performing miracles. Can you imagine how defensive Herod might have gotten about that point? The Bible says he told his servants here in the verses that I read to you, and he probably told them not just to give them information, but he probably was telling them to prepare for a confrontation. That is, to get the political wheels into motion about what may be coming. If this is John the Baptist, Herod Antipas knows, ladies and gentlemen, that there's a real good possibility that John is going to come looking for him. Now, the reason why that Herod was so worried about the possibility that John may be risen from the dead is because of what he remembered about how John died. And so, beginning in verse number 3, the gospel writer Matthew goes back in time and he tells us the story that haunted the memory of Herod Antipas. I would just guess, ladies and gentlemen, that he woke up in a nightmare every once in a while because of what we read about the story of John's murder. Matthew tells us about the detainment of John the Baptist in verse number 3. Notice what he writes. It says, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." So Matthew tells us here that Herod had arrested John the Baptist and detained him in a prison. Now, we already know that, don't we? And the reason why is because we're told that in chapter 4 and verse number 12 of the book of Matthew. We also know that because of what we saw in chapter number 11. That is, we looked at it in verses 2 and 3 of Matthew as well. In both of those passages, already we know that John the Baptist was detained in a prison. But if you were reading the Gospel of Matthew for the first time and you hadn't been already listening to this series of messages and probably others that you heard as well, If you were listening to the first time, reading it the first time, you would know from chapter 4 and verse 12, you would know from chapter 11 verses 2 and 3, you would know that John ended up in prison, but it is here in chapter number 14 that tells us who put him there. Up to this point, we don't know that information. Matthew reveals it to us here, and that it was Herod who arrested and detained John in a prison. That is Herod Antipas. And we know the reason why he did it here, don't we? The reason why that he ended up in prison, ladies and gentlemen, is not because he had committed some kind of a crime and so he got arrested and thrown into jail. It's not because he was speeding too fast on his camel or carrying something he wasn't supposed to. It wasn't anything like that. The reason why, the Bible tells us here, is because of his preaching. In the verses that I just read to you, we discovered that Herod's half-brother Philip had a wife named Herodias who decided that she was done with Philip and she wanted Herod. And so she left her husband Philip and her and Herod decided to get together. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when John the Baptist heard about it, he preached against it. That is, he said it was not lawful according to verses I just read. And listen, it's not. According to Leviticus 18:16, it's not lawful. And that is for a man to put away his wife and marry another. Verse number 4 seems to indicate that John may have told Herod in a face-to-face confrontation that his marital situation was ungodly and it was wrong. And apparently it really made him mad. Doesn't it make you mad every once in a while when somebody confronts you face-to-face and just tells you that what you're doing is wrong? That first response, some of you got humble hearts and you respond humbly, but others are kind of like I am, and that is, maybe you get a little bit defensive at first. Maybe it takes you a little while to think about it before you realize that maybe they might have a little bit of truth to what they're saying. But a lot of times we get a little defensive, but especially if you are proud, arrogant, power-seeking man like Herod Antipas. And that is for this guy, John the Baptist, or for that mean, anybody else to tell me that I'm wrong, ladies and gentlemen, is crossing a line with Herod. And especially somebody like John the Baptist. Now listen, John the Baptist was a popular man. Great crowds came out to hear him. And even though he was silenced in the prison, there are many, many people that still have great affection for John the Baptist. And so for this man, if he's going to go around and tell everybody how bad Herod is, then Herod is going to lose a lot of popular support. That is, people are going to begin to pick up on the idea that Herod is not a godly man at all. Herod's a wicked man, he's an ungodly man. And a lot of people are going to take John's word for that. They're going to believe what John is saying. John is going to make Herod look bad in the eyes of a lot of people. Now listen, when a power-hungry politician thinks that there's somebody that's going to make them look bad in the eyes of somebody else, they're going to strike first at that person. They're going to do everything they can to discredit them. You and I see that on full display in our nation, do we not? From time to time, more times than not. And that's what's happening here. The Bible says here that he arrested him. He put him into jail. It also seems to indicate that Herodias was upset about it as well. In the verses that I read, it may be that Herodias was putting a lot of pressure on Herod to arrest John and even to execute him, according to what we read here. According to verse number 5, the only reason why Herod left John in prison and didn't execute him is because of the political fallout of doing so. And that is that people in Galilee still viewed John with favor as a prophet of God, and they had great respect for him. And for Herod to execute him, ladies and gentlemen, would have indeed caused him some political fallout. And so he's trying to please his wife. And yet at the same time, and trying to silence John, and yet at the same time, not to go too far to get the political backlash from that. See, that's the fine line the politicians walk. And that is, they want to discredit those who are on the other side of the political aisle, so to speak, as they are. They want to discredit them, but they don't want to go so far so that there's some kind of a backlash against them. And that's the fine line that Herod is walking here. And that's the reason why he just had him put into jail. That is, he detained him in the jail, but he didn't want to execute him. So he kept him detained in the prison to keep him quiet. And the reason why is so that John won't expose Herod's unlawful relationship with Herodias. Here's what I've discovered, and that is when you start speaking the truth about issues like marriage, divorce, and adultery, people do get upset. They really do. Matter of fact, they get about as upset about that as anything I know. But when it's somebody as powerful as Herod getting upset, it can become really dangerous. John the Baptist was a real man of God, and he had to speak the truth no matter what, even if it meant a prison. That's what men of God do. And that is, men of God don't compromise the truth just to please someone else. Real men and women of God stand on the truth, they believe the truth, and with love and compassion, they speak the truth, no matter what. And John the Baptist certainly did. And that's why Herod detained John in the prison. In the story of John's murder, we not only read here about the detainment of John the Baptist, but then we read, beginning of verse number 6, about the death of John the Baptist. The Bible tells us in verse number 6, when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger." And that's not talking about a car, guys. It's talking about a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in a prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. So Matthew tells us here that Herod had a birthday party, and it's his birthday, having a birthday party, and at that party, Herodias' daughter, now this is his newest wife, Herodias' daughter danced at his birthday party, and Herod really liked it. As a matter of fact, he liked it so much, and probably with the help of some intoxicating wine, he liked it so much that he made a binding promise, that is an oath, a promise to give her whatever she wanted. In Mark's gospel, we learn in Mark 6 and verse 23 that Herod limited her request to no more than half of his kingdom. I'm going to say that again. She danced for him. He said he'd give her whatever she wants, but no more than half of his kingdom. And Mark also tells us that she went and talked with her mother, as Matthew insinuates here. She went and talked to her mother before she decided what it was that she wanted. I hope you see how careless Herod was. Indeed, a powerful man, but a careless one. It's what happens, by the way, when you have power like Herod has. Unaccountable power like Herod did. Carelessness begins to set in. He was careless, and you see how crafty Herodias was in this passage. Matthew tells us that Herodias instructed her daughter. Her daughter comes to her and says, "What do you recommend, Mom? What do you think I ought to do?" And he's willing to give me up to half the kingdom for dancing. And Herodias instructed her daughter to ask Herod for the one thing that she wanted more than anything else. Not half the kingdom, but this woman, Herodias, wanted John the Baptist's head in a charger or on a platter. More than she wanted half the kingdom. More than she wanted wealth. She wanted this man dead, John the Baptist. Now listen, when you think about that for a little while, and I'll not expound on it, but when you think about it for a little while, it allows us to see how much this woman hated John the Baptist. Her hatred was at a level, ladies and gentlemen, that she wanted him dead more than she wanted anything else in life. She could have had anything she wanted, and she wanted his head on a platter, that is, in a charger. She wanted John executed, and she wanted the proof that he was executed. Apparently, she didn't trust Herod to just give her the word that he had done it. She wanted his head on a platter. In the verse that I just read to you, Matthew tells us that the king was sorry, in verse 9. He knew that he put himself in a bad position. Politically, he is sorry. He had avoided all the political pressure by just keeping John alive and detained in a prison. But now he has made this promise, and he's made it in front of all the politicians, in front of all the wealthy, influential people at this birthday party. If he didn't grant a request, then he's going to look really bad. This is an oath that he's made that he can't get out of. And he's going to look really bad in the eyes of all the leaders and all of those people whose support he depended on, ladies and gentlemen. And so apparently the political fallout from the people at the party would be greater than the Jewish people in Galilee who respected John. So he decided to grant the request. He gave the order and John the Baptist was beheaded. His head was brought out of the prison in a charger and given to the girl who then took it to her mother. At this point in the story, I've always wondered what she did with that head. Now, you can use your imagination. The Bible doesn't tell us, and I guess it doesn't really matter, but those of us who have an imagination wonder in the back of my mind, what did she do with the head of John the Baptist? Now, I know what deer hunters do. But surely she didn't do that, did she? What did she do with it? So we read here about the death of John the Baptist. We read about the detainment of John, and we read about the death of John, and then we read about the disciples of John. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 12. The Bible says the disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So the disciples, they get permission to take the body, John's disciples, to get his body out of prison, his headless body, brought up out of prison, and they take it and they bury it. And then the Bible tells us they went and told Jesus about the death of John the Baptist. So notice with me now the story, not about the murder, but let's notice now the Savior after the murder. Knowing that John the Baptist had died, and that Herod is now convinced after hearing about the miracles of Jesus that maybe John has been raised from the dead. The Bible tells us in verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. The Bible tells us about the move that Jesus preferred. Jesus decided that he needed to get out of Galilee. And so the Bible tells us that he got into a ship and he went into a deserted area, probably on the other side, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, into an area, ladies and gentlemen, where nobody lived. And that is, he was trying to get away from the area that's ruled by King Herod. And that is, the Lord Jesus knows that it is not time for a confrontation with Herod. And so he gets on a boat, he sets sail, and gets out of the region of Herod's influence. And that is, he moved to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The move that he preferred. The Bible also tells us here about the miracles that he performed. Look at what it says now, beginning of verse number 14. It says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." So the Bible tells us here in verse number 14 that after Jesus got into that boat, he went into a deserted area on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That is, he made that move to the other side, that there was a multitude of people that heard about where he went and they followed him there. That is, people began to gather in this deserted area. This is a place where nobody lives. And they begin to gather multitudes of them. Now listen to me now, when I'm talking about a multitude, I'm not talking about 50 or 60. I'm talking about a multitude of thousands of people are traveling out to where Jesus is at in that deserted area to be able to experience our Lord. And the Bible says here that when Jesus saw this great multitude coming, that he was moved with compassion towards them and he healed their sick. This reminds me of John the Baptist, by the way, when Matthew tells us about these people that are going out into the desert to find Jesus, leaving their homes and towns to go out there where he's at. And you see how popular Jesus is with the multitudes that are following after him. The large crowds of people walking from their homes and their cities and their towns to a remote area. It just reminds me of John in that wilderness, does it not you? And when all those multitudes came out there in the wilderness to hear him, I believe the gospel writer Matthew and the Holy Spirit wants us to think that way. And the reason why is because I believe that in this story, that is in this account of Jesus after John had died, after he was murdered, we see a contrast, ladies and gentlemen, between Jesus, King Jesus, and King Herod. Multitudes have gathered in that deserted area, just like multitudes gathered to hear John the Baptist. And the Bible says he had compassion on them. Jesus was moved with compassion. He saw them. He was filled with concern for them. Hope that you can pause for a moment to think about the deep passion of our Lord for people. He loved them. When the Bible says he was moved with compassion, it means that he loved them. That on the inside, our Lord was moved with love for those people that came. And he began to minister to them. By the way, here in the Gospel of Matthew, we continue to see just the compassion of Christ for people, his love for them. Remember Matthew 9, verse number 36. If you move back in the Gospel of Matthew, listen to this verse. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus saw the multitudes like sheep without a shepherd, people without a leader. And he was moved with compassion on them. We see it in chapter number 15, by the way, here in the Gospel of Matthew in verse number 32. Where the Bible says that Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitudes, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in their way. Another feeding miracle in chapter 15, like we read about here in chapter number 14. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us that he was moved with compassion on them. He loved them. By the way, the compassion of Christ, the love of Christ for people, ladies and gentlemen, that was demonstrated by him in his life here on earth is still alive today in his body that is in the church. You read about it in the book of Acts. You read about it in the epistles. You read about the great love of God for people, ladies and gentlemen, that is demonstrated by his people, that is by the church, that is a people that are filled with compassion for others, that want to reach out to them, want to help them in loving ministry towards them. Whether it be people that are involved in a disaster and the people of God send the representatives and organizations to help them. Whether it be you as an individual reaching out to somebody at a time of need and just praying for them or helping them or giving them a word of encouragement. God's people full of compassion. And you know the reason why is because of who our Savior is. That is, he also loved them and cared about them. The Bible says, in that crowd that gathered in the desert, the Bible says there were people who were sick and diseased among them. And like he had done in Galilee so many times, when he was in Herod's territory, Jesus demonstrated his power and authority over disease by healing those who were sick. Now this really stands in contrast to Herod, doesn't it? And I believe that's the reason why that is placed this story right where it's at. It stands in contrast to Herod, whose passion was all about politics and not people. And that is, what Herod loved was his position. And he used people to try to maintain that position. What Jesus did, he humbled himself and loved people. He didn't use them. He loved them and cared about them, ministered to them. When you see Jesus healing the sick, you contrast it with Herod, who murdered the greatest man born among women. And you see the difference between the two. Herod ended the life of John, and Jesus is saving the lives of people in this crowd. I want to say to you that there's never been a king like Jesus. A king with such love for people. Kings with such power over disease. There's never been a king like Jesus. When you look at the great kings of the earth, you see men like Herod who will destroy people to secure their own position. It's still true today. When you see King Jesus, you see one who would lay down his own life for even his enemies like you and I. One who would reach out, who would take his time away. That is, today when you look at the kings of the earth, you see people, ladies and gentlemen, who are trying to secure their own profit. When we look at Jesus, we see him taking away the time that he set aside to rest so he can minister to people that he loved and cared about. Hope you see the contrast between the two kings. And I believe that's what Matthew is wanting us to see. We're noticing here the miracles in this desert. Jesus traveled there and he's performing all of these miracles. And as Jesus ministered to this great crowd that gathered in that desert, time began to flow by. People are being healed. They're coming to him. And there's 10 over here, and there's 20 over here, and there's 100 over here. And Jesus is ministering to them. And time is flying by, and the day is moving on, and the sun is getting ready to set. Evening has come, and they're all far away from home, and none of them have brought anything to eat. And so you'll notice here with me the directions that Jesus heard. Look at what it says in verse 15. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is the desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." The Bible tells us here, Matthew tells us here, that the disciples came to Jesus and they had some direction for him. They told him that since the day was almost gone, he ought to send the multitude of people away into a nearby villages so they'll be able to find food and be able to eat. If they don't get something to eat, they're going to have sugar drops. There's going to be people passing out before long. They're going to have a mess on their hands. I wonder what they thought about that. Did they not think that Jesus has been healing all of these people could take care of that? But nevertheless, these people need to go and find something to eat. They're giving the Lord a little bit of direction. You all know Jesus needs a little direction once in a while, don't you? Well, listen to your prayer life. That's probably what you do too. Trying to tell the Lord what he ought to do. They're trying to instruct him, give him some direction. I wonder how long the disciples have been thinking about this, been worrying about what they're going to do with this large crowd. You can almost use your imagination and see them over here kind of huddled up somewhere and having a little committee meeting. That is, if they were anything like Baptists are, then they probably formed a committee and maybe even a subcommittee and on how to deal with a crowd where there is no food. And they all got together and said, "Let's talk about it and think about it." And one of them got their cell phone out and looked up a few resources and trying to figure out what they're going to do. And they came to the conclusion that is that there's not anything out there in the wilderness that we can eat. We need to send these folks away. We need to talk to the Lord and say, "Jesus, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do." You can see them as they approach the Lord. They might have been a little bit timid at first, and maybe they're trying to think, how are we going to do this? How are we going to approach him? And finally, Peter says, "Let's just tell him." And they went up and they told him. They said, "Lord, this is the situation and this is what it is that we need to do." And they gave these directions to our Lord. And the directions from the disciples, ladies and gentlemen, I have to say to you, seem like a reasonable solution to this problem. It does to me anyway. It seems like the reasonable thing to do. When you got thousands of people and no food, to just say, "Everybody go on back now, it's going to be dark soon, and we don't want to be out here in the dark and no food, and just go back into the towns and villages and find a place to stay and something to eat," it seemed like the reasonable thing to do. Here's what I want you to see about these disciples that stands out to me every time I read this story, and that is they are operating right now out of human reason. As a matter of fact, it's the way most Christians live their lives today. Most of us live our life just based on what we can reason out with our minds, what we can think out and think through. We live our lives based on reason. Many churches just make decisions based on human reason. But I'll make a statement to you. You'll never see the power of God when you're only operating on the basis of human reason. Never will. These folks are going to see the power of God in just a little while, just a few moments. They're going to see what God can do. But in order to see what God can do, they've got to stop operating by reason and start operating by revelation. They've got to stop making decisions based on what they can figure out and start doing what God says and reveals to them needs to be done, even if it doesn't make any sense. So when you look at this, when you look at the Savior after the murder, that is, he traveled into this desert, you see the directions that Jesus heard, and then you'll see, secondly, the dilemma that Jesus caused. Look at verse 16. But Jesus said unto them, that is, after they directed him to send the people away, Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart." There's no need for them to go anywhere. "Give ye them to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them hither to me." Oh, Jesus created quite a dilemma now, didn't he? And that is, he said, "Here's what we're going to do, guys. We're going to feed them right here. There's no need for them to go anywhere and eat. Just keep them right here. We're going to feed this crowd right here." The reason why it created quite a dilemma is because of the fact that all they had available to them was 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And we learned in John's gospel, it was a little boy who had his lunch. And folks, it would not be possible to feed such a large crowd with such a small amount. Now you know that. Our Lord has created a dilemma. The reason why is because he needs to teach the disciples how to live by faith and not by sight. How to live by revelation and not by reason. He wants to demonstrate his power to them and to the multitude. Listen to me, I'm going to make a statement to you. When God is getting ready to do a great work, or when God is getting ready to reveal a great truth, he often creates a dilemma so that we have to depend completely on him and not on our reason, our fallen reason. See, he'll take a man named Gideon and he'll reduce his army down to 300 men so that he has to depend completely on God. See, he'll take Moses and put him right up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army behind him so that they all have to cry out to God and depend on God. Sometimes God creates a dilemma right before he reveals his power so that we'll depend on him and need him and seek him with all of our hearts. When a dilemma comes into my life, I am uncomfortable and don't like it. And the same is true with you. But many times the will of God will lead us right into a dilemma so that we'll seek God and so that you and I will follow after him and yield ourselves to him and stop trying to live by reason and start listening to what God is saying and live by revelation and walk by faith. You see here the directions that Jesus heard. You see the dilemma that he caused. Notice the demand that he issued. In verse 18, he said, "Bring them hither to me." Go get them. Go get all the people and bring them to me, especially the little boy with the little 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Bring them all to here. Bring them to me. In the dilemma of that hour, when the disciples realized the impossibility of the situation, whenever they're standing around saying, "How are we going to do this? Lord, this is impossible." Jesus said, "Just bring them to me." Now listen, there is the answer to the dilemma. You just got to come to him. Come to Christ. Just like the sick had been brought to Jesus for healing, now he's calling the whole crowd to come to him, especially the little boy with the little lunch. That is, just come to me. And Jesus will do what nobody else can do. That which is impossible is not impossible with him. But you have to come to him. No, not sending the crowd away. Come to Christ. Stop trying to do what is reasonable and come to Jesus. Bow before him. Bring everything you have to him. It may just be a merely 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It may not seem much of anything, but whatever you are and whatever you have, just bring it all to him and lay it down at his feet and say, "Lord, here's everything." And you may just begin to experience God's power, God's direction, God's revelation, what it is that God has been trying to say and what it is that God has been trying to do. What I'm trying to get you to see is the demand that Jesus issued. I love reading this story because I like looking at the disciples that Jesus involved. The Bible tells us here in verse number 19 that he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. The Bible tells us here about the involvement of the disciples, doesn't it? Here's what we know from John's gospel. First of all, the disciples are the ones who gathered up the food. They're the ones, according to John 6, verses 5 through 9, John tells us that they went out into the crowd and found the little boy with the little lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. They're the ones who gathered up the food. They brought it to Jesus, and Jesus prayed and blessed it, and he broke it apart, and then the disciples who gathered up the food gave out the food. They took that food that Jesus blessed and broke, and they began to give it out to the multitude of people so that they could eat. I love that little story, and the reason why is because it reminds me that when the Lord does his work, he oftentimes involves people in what he's doing. He sure does. Like that little boy with the lunch, he had to sacrifice something, didn't he? And like the disciples, they had to do some serving. That is, they're the ones who are serving the food. You want God to use you? You want to get involved in what God's doing? Want to get in on the work of God? Listen, God's doing a great work throughout our world today. He's operating in special ways. And you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we can get involved in the work of God. But what we have to do is what these folks did. Like the little boy, we have to be willing to sacrifice what we have. And secondly, like the disciples, we have to be willing to be servants and do what Jesus says. I love it when I think about the disciples that Jesus involved. Here's what we've seen so far, and I'm about done. We've looked at the directions that Jesus heard. The disciples gave him some direction. We've talked about, ladies and gentlemen, the fact that Jesus issued a demand for them to bring it all to him. And now the disciples that Jesus involved, let's notice the demonstration Jesus revealed. Verse 20. And they did all eat. I'm going to say it again, they all ate. And then the Bible says that they were filled. And then the Bible says they took up of the fragments that remained. Now we're talking about 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And they've got fragments left over. And the Bible says it were 12 baskets full. And then they that had eaten, verse 21, were about 5,000 men besides the women and the children. Picture the scene for me now. 5,000 men. And if they each had a woman with them, that's 10,000. And that doesn't count the little ones that may have been in the crowd as well. We know there's at least one little boy, and we assume there were many more. Listen, there were probably 15, 20,000 people in that crowd. And Jesus took 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He prayed, he broke it apart, and everybody got to eat. Not only did everybody got to eat, but everybody got filled up. Not only did their bellies get filled, but the baskets got filled as well. They took up what was left over. I've said to you before in previous messages, and I preach out of passages like this, and that is around with me anyway, if there's something left over, then that means I'm probably full. Otherwise, I'd have kept eating. Unless I'm on a diet. They all ate until they were full. When they took up the leftovers, there were 12 baskets full. I don't think that's insignificant that there were 12, do you? Don't you believe that every one of those 12 apostles, each one of them had a basket full of food walking around? I'm trying to use my imagination to think about what they were thinking about. They must have been thinking something like this. Stupid. I mean, really? I'm the one that suggested we ought to send them to the villages. What's wrong with me? Why would I even think like that? He's carrying around this basket full of food as a testimony, ladies and gentlemen. A testimony that, listen, that we can trust the Lord. I think that probably some of them were seeing a demonstration. A demonstration of the power of Christ. When I see the power of Christ, here's what I mean. That our Lord can take this little bit of food and feed a multitude of thousands of people. And that means that he can do the impossible. Now I want you to hear this. Put that in contrast to King Herod. And you'll find out that this king out there in the desert is far more powerful than the one who cut off the head of John the Baptist. It's a demonstration of his power. This king is more powerful than King Herod. It's not only a demonstration of his power, but it's a demonstration of his person. This is no ordinary man. When those apostles were carrying around those baskets full of food, they had to be thinking something like this. What kind of a man is Jesus that can do something like this? And I believe what the Lord was trying to say to them is that I'm a king like no other king. Like no other king. He's the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Listen to me now, and I'm about done. There's not a politician that you've ever voted for in your life, including the one that you love more than any other, that's ever been able to feed a multitude of thousands of people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But this king did. He did. And his name is Jesus. What I'm trying to get you to see is the revelation of his power. This is a demonstration, ladies and gentlemen, of his person. And I believe he also revealed to them in this demonstration his purpose. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? What is his purpose? The reason why he came, ladies and gentlemen, is to meet the great needs of humanity. The great need of that crowd at that moment was physical food. And Jesus demonstrated that he is sufficient to meet that need. But I'm going to say to you that just as the food needs body, the body needs food, I tell you there's an aspect of our humanity, our soul, that needs life, eternal life. And the one who can feed the body with food is also the one who can give life, eternal life, to the soul. If you continue to follow this story, and we don't have time, you'll find out that the next day Jesus in John's gospel gave the same crowd a sermon about the bread of life and that he is the one who's come down from heaven, the bread of life, to give life to the world. And that's what he's demonstrating here. He's demonstrating by this physical miracle an eternal and spiritual truth, and that is that Jesus is the one who can do what nobody else can do, what Herod can't do, what nobody else can do, and that is he is the one who can give eternal life to those who come to him and believe on him and trust in him. What I'm trying to get you to see is the demonstration that he revealed. Demonstration of his power, of his person, and of his purpose. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much for the Lord Jesus that you would send your Son. And Father, we know that for him to secure our redemption, he had to go to that cross and endure the awful agony of bearing our sins, dying in our place on that cross. Father, thank you for such love, for such care. That God, you've met the deep need, the most important need of our life. Not food for our belly, but life for our soul. And we thank you for it. Thank you for everyone who is here. Bless them. Each person at every point of need. I pray you'd open our eyes and let us see how wonderful Jesus is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.